We read this the last time we were together, which seems like a long time ago, although it's just 2 weeks. You know, one thing we're going to have in our new chapel, amongst other things, is we're going to have a pulpit that you can raise and lower. Because we have a few brethren around here, song leaders and others, you know, who got a little cheated from the waist down. And we have to keep it low so they won't be hidden behind here. And then some of the rest of us, when we get up here, you know, we feel just a little naked standing in front of a little footstool like this. I don't know what would happen if our brother Gary Hester and our brother Carl Monroe and a few of these others who really are tall, if they ever start preaching, really have to put something underneath here. I was telling the building committee about a church I heard of out in California where the platform comes up from the basement. And the preacher, he gets on the platform down there and arranges his tie and gets all ready, and then they press a button and up he comes in all his dignity. And I think I impressed them, but then I realized I'd made a mistake because they said, well, that's fine. When it comes 12 o'clock, we could just press the button and it would go down. So we're not going to have that kind of a platform. It'll be a stationary one. But I think we maybe could have one. We'd have a crank in here. We could just roll this up so I could see my Bible. Let's read together this chapter, shall we, again? I must confess before we do that that we read it last time. I didn't get to it. I warned you I wouldn't. And I'm warning you again, I don't think I'll get to it this morning. But we're going to read it again because it's most important and will form our studies for a number of weeks. Matthew chapter 24, we'll read responsively again, please. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. Then shall they deliver you up to the afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Then, if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. Behold, I have told you before. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. And shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken. Shall cut him asunder and appoint his portion of the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, not only have I asked you to read with me twice now this rather lengthy chapter, because I feel that it's appropriate that we should certainly read at least a chapter in a service such as this. But I'm trying to impress upon you also that it's only through the reading in that way of the Word of God that we arrive at a correct understanding of it. Far too many Christians just open their Bible and dip into it, the way you'd open a package of food and it wouldn't matter where you took a spoonful out, it would be the same. And far too many just open up their Bible and they dip in and they pull out a verse and they say, well, that's wonderful, that's fine, that's for me. Now you be careful. One man tried that. The first verse he got said, Judas went out and hanged himself. He said, well, that doesn't do me any good. I'll take another one. So he closed his Bible and his eyes and opened them again and dipped in again. The second verse he got was, do thou likewise. And that didn't help very much either. So you see, that isn't the way to read the Bible. And it's through the continuous, consecutive reading of the Word of God that we come to a correct understanding of it. That is why, last time we were together, where we read this chapter, I spoke to you on why we have four Gospels and tried to give you a little idea of why the Spirit of God has guided that we have not a continuous life story of our Lord, but rather we have four beautiful pictures of Him. First as a king, then as a servant, then as a perfect man, and then as a Son of God. And that therefore we find quite a different order in these four Gospels. Sometimes you find one event taking place, shall we say, in chapter 2. But in another gospel, you might find that same thing over in chapter 10. The thing is, as I tried to point out, that the Spirit of God led these four men to select out of the life of our Lord what He said and what He did, that which would best present Him, first as a king, and then as a servant, and then as a perfect man, and then as a Son of God. Now, it's very important we understand that. And personally, I find that very interesting in my own study of that. And I well remember happy times that we had in years past with quite a group of fine students at Emmaus Bible School as we took them through the four Gospels. Or the three Gospels, the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and try to point out to them these beautiful pictures we have of our Lord and how necessary it is to understand this and how much more we get out of our Bible when we do understand a few of these simple things. Now, that's why I want to devote the time left before they push the button and the platform goes down. I want to devote the time to particularly pointing out the book in which we find this great Sermon on the Mount, Mount Olivet. And that, of course, the Gospel according to Matthew. I have suggested to you again and again, and I think it's worthwhile doing so, that you try and picture in your mind a man coming to the Bible who had never seen the Bible before. Remember on Thursday night, those of you are out in looking at the pictures that our brother Smith of the Pocket Testament League showed us. He showed us a picture of a guide over in Russia, a young woman in Russia, who guided two of the Pocket Testament League workers there, and one of them asked her something about a Bible. She'd never seen one. She'd never seen a Bible. And so they showed her a Bible. They weren't able to give her one. They were only able to take a few in, And he told us how wonderfully those were gotten in behind the Iron Curtain. But they did give her a portion of the scriptures. And then she went with them to a church service for the first time in her life. Now, it's hard for us to believe, with the multiplicity of Bibles in our country and the freedom with which we can acquire them and read them, that there are people who have never seen and never read a Bible. Let's just picture in your mind then a person who'd never read a Bible. But in some way or another, he comes in contact with one, he acquires one, and he begins to read it. We have pictured that man reading through the 39 books of the Old Testament. Now, if you were to stop that man and ask him when he got to the end of Malachi, "What nation were you reading about, sir?" That man reading the Bible for the first time would tell you, "Well, I was reading about the nation of Israel." Because out of the 39 books of the Old Testament, 38 and three quarters, approximately, have to do with the nation of Israel. Now we forget that. You and I are so accustomed to the church. We're so accustomed to the glorious gospel message that goes out to all people, regardless of race, today, that when we come to the Bible, it's difficult for us to remember that the majority, practically all of the Old Testament, everything from Genesis 12 on, has to do with the nation of Israel. First of all, with Abraham, the father of that nation, then with Jacob and his 12 sons, then eventually with the 12 tribes of Israel that came from the sons of Jacob. I say it's difficult for us to realize that, and possibly more difficult to realize how important it is that we understand something about the Old Testament if we are going to understand the New. Many years ago, when I first came to West Virginia, I did a great deal of preaching back in the mountains. And we had the joy of carrying the gospel into many parts of the mountain areas of West Virginia. Preached to the coal miners and to the mountaineers, and had some very fine times there in schoolhouses and churches and elsewhere, and using our gospel tent. But I found that a lot of things were new to me when I came there. A lot of things. I made as much adjustment as I possibly could, and very soon I was enjoying a good mountain meal just as much as any of them were. Some of them got quite hilarious when they allowed me to try and plow out some corn. Well, I did that. I just plowed out the corn. And the poor farmer, of course, I'd warned him before. I was a city boy, and I'd never had my hands on the reins of a mule before. I'd handled horses, but not a mule. And so the poor farmer there, he watched, and his corn... Well, he saw for the first time the roots of it. But I tried to make all the adjustments I could. But there were some things I opposed. And one thing I opposed was they had a great expression back in the mountains of West Virginia, the old Bible. The old Bible. First time I heard it, I said, "What are you talking about, the old Bible?" You know, the old Bible, from Genesis to Malachi. Well, I opposed that, because the idea had gotten in their mind that that was no more use. And so I felt it was incumbent upon me to show them that the Old Testament was just like a foundation of a house. Now, if you're going to build a house, you don't build a foundation and leave it there. Stop. Live in the cellar. No. But neither do you go ahead and build a house and then tear out the foundation from under it, do you? You leave it there. It's very necessary. That's the same with our Old Testament. And so this man that we're imagining, reading the Bible for the first time, he has learned that very essential truth. Oh, he'd learned much more, but he's learned that very essential truth that the majority of the Old Testament was written to one nation alone. That was the nation of Israel, the Jews. Now he comes across in the New Testament. And the words are very familiar to you, but they're entirely new to him. Let's turn back and read what he reads right away as he comes into the New Testament. Remember, he doesn't know a single thing about the Bible, about Christ, about the church, or anything. But here's what he reads now. He comes across into what he has noticed as the Gospel according to St. Matthew. And he reads the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he stops, for our friend is a thinking man. And he says, the generations of Jesus Christ, that sounds familiar. Oh, yes. He says, I read that 13 times. I remember now because I counted them. He said, I read that 13 times in the Old Testament that I've just been reading. The generations of someone. He said, I remember the first one I read in the second chapter of Genesis. I'd hardly started reading this book they call the Bible when I came across an expression that seemed very strange to me. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth. And he said, that seems strange to me, and so I took note of it. Then I read of the generations of Adam. And he said, I remember in that first book in my Bible, before I got through that 10 times over, I had read the generation of someone. The generation of someone. So he said, this must be connected with what I've already been reading. But our thinking friend is so interested that he goes back and reminds himself of the last time he read it in the Old Testament. I want you to do that. You go back to the little book of Ruth. Now, if you were singing the books of the Bible, you sang that right after Joshua and Judges came the little book of Ruth. And so we turn back to that. And you know it's a very small book, but a very interesting one with a very splendid story connected with it. But it ends in two very strange ways. It ends with, first of all, a baby being born. But the one, there's nothing strange about that, but the one is rejoicing and getting honor and acclaim because of that is the mother-in-law. Now, a lot of things are said against mother-in-laws. But here, the book of Ruth ends with a mother-in-law, and she's the one that is being praised by all the town people because this little baby that's been born. That's one rather strange thing that I must not delay on, or they'd be pressing that button. But you notice the next thing is, there's a genealogy. Are you back there in Ruth chapter 4? Look at verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Now let me just tell you that Perez was a son of Judah. You recognize Judah immediately as being the eldest son of Isaac. and of course the one from whom the tribe of Judah came, out of which our Lord came as concerns the flesh. Now these are the generations of Pharaohs. Pharaohs begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab. And Amminadab begat Nashon. Nashon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz. And Boaz begat Obed. And Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat who? David. That's the last time in the Old Testament, way back here in the book of Ruth, that you read that expression, this is the generation of, or these are the generations of, whatever way it may be put. That's the last time. And the last name is what? David. Now that sort of sticks in the mind of our thinking friend. And so, as I say, when he comes over here to the first chapter of the New Testament, he finds himself in Matthew's Gospel, and he reads about the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. He's immediately, as I've said, impressed with a connection between that and what he's been reading in the Old Testament. Well, who is the Jesus Christ, he says? Never heard of him. The son of David. Oh, yes. So there's the connecting link. The last one mentioned in the Old Testament, as so far as the generation is concerned, is David. The first man that is mentioned in the New Testament in the generation of Jesus Christ is who? David. You see the connection? But then he reads the son of David, the son of Abraham. He said, no, that doesn't sound quite right to me. That doesn't sound quite right to me. I think I read about Abraham long before I read about David. Seems to me I did. And so he goes back to make sure. Sure enough, he reads about David, about Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12. He doesn't read anything about David until he comes to, I think it's 1 Samuel 17. Why, that's about 1,000 years later. And so, all of those years later is David. But it's put first here. He's a bit puzzled about that. So he reads on. He struggles through all these names the way you have, wondering why in the world they didn't call them Jim and John and Jerry and Jack back in those days, so you wouldn't have so much trouble reading your Bible. But anyway, you struggle through it, and then you come on down to verse 6, and you read, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king. You say, well, he just told us he was king. Why repeat it again? David the king begat Solomon, of her that had been the son of Uriah. And then you keep on reading, and our friend keeps on reading. It gets down to verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David, and there they're in the historical order, are 14 generations. And from David unto carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. From the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. And so he realizes that here he has read 5 times about the same man. In the genealogy, you don't generally do that. And it's the only genealogy in the Bible that has that. 5 times you read about David, 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 and twice it's David the king. And, as I pointed out the first time, he's put ahead of a man whom he was born many hundreds of years after. Now, I have said again and again in trying to teach you different books in the Bible that God has kindly and graciously hung up the key to each book somewhere near the door. You know, it's a wonderful thing when you have to get in a door that's locked. If you can just reach around in the dark and find the key hanging up there, isn't it? Take the key and put it in, open the door, and in you go. Now, God, wanting us to enjoy the treasures of His Word, in every book, He has hung a key right by the door. Now, if you're trying to get in a locked door, and that's a good strong door, and you disregard the key, you won't get in. You may climb in a window, get yourself into trouble. Now, if we disregard, friends, the key that the Spirit of God has given us to our Bibles and the different books in the Bible, we're going to get thoroughly confused. I noticed an editorial in our local paper just this past week. I didn't pay much attention to it, but the last sentence caught my attention. It was harping over again on this that I think has been magnified away out of proportion, this talk of two or three men that God is dead. Well, it was harping away on that old worn string, and the last sentence was something like this: theology of all the disciplines is the most indefinite, for it's little more than a groping in the dark. And that struck me. Well, what are you going to do if you take a lamp and throw it away? Aren't you going to be left to grope in the dark? And isn't that what the most famous theologians of our day have done? They've taken the lamp of God's Word and thrown it away. Let them grope. They don't get any sympathy from me. But that's exactly what they're doing. But whose fault is it? God's? No. It's their own. Thy Word, says David, is a lamp unto my feet. Psalm 119, 105. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And people who are groping in the dark are there because they have thrown away the lamp of God's Word, and therefore they don't have any light for their feet. It's no wonder they're stumbling and falling on every hand. But if you and I will just take these keys and use them, God will lead us in into the truths and into the treasures of His holy Word. What's the key then to Matthew's Gospel? It's the King. The King. And there can be no question, no reasonable, logical question whatsoever, but that God has given us right here the key. He takes David, a man who lived many hundreds of years after Abraham, and he puts him first. And he says, Jesus Christ is the Son of David. Why? Because to David was given the promise, thy seed shall sit upon the throne of Israel and reign forever. That's why. What did he say to Abraham? He said, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And these two men were given these great covenants. The covenant of royalty to David, that he would never lack a man to sit upon his throne and reign over Judah. To Abraham, the covenant of redemption, that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. You see? But now, which comes first? David comes first. And Jesus Christ came into this world as the Son of David, first of all. Now you know me well enough. When I make a statement like this, that I am in no wise belittling, far be the thought, the coming of Jesus Christ as Savior. But let me say to you, my friends, what the Bible teaches. Christ came first of all to be King, and then to be Savior. He came as the King of the Jews, the Son of David. You've only turned the page. Chapter 2, verse 1. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? You don't read that in Mark. You don't read that in Luke. You don't read that in John. You don't read anywhere else but in Matthew, right here. Because you see, friends, and oh, we could just go on and on. Matthew was not the first gospel to be written. Everything indicates that Mark was. Mark was no doubt written several years before Matthew's gospel was written. But it isn't put first. Why? Because this is the natural link that ties the Old Testament with the New Testament and makes them one. There isn't any old Bible, I used to tell my West Virginia friends. There isn't any new Bible. There's the Bible, composed of Old Testament and New Testament, and linked together, absolutely inseparable. One preparing the way for the other. The other fulfilling that which was forecast and prophesied in the past. And here is the perfect link between the two. And so Jesus Christ came first of all as the King of the Jews. And if we had time, we could go right through this gospel and you would see that there is the emphasis all the way through on him as the King. He proves that he's the King. His birth is the proof of it. The genealogy. Every king, of course, has a genealogical chart that proves his claim to the throne. That is why you have it right here in Matthew. You don't get it in Luke until you come to the third chapter. Or the fourth chapter it is, isn't it? But here you get it right at the beginning, because he's proving that he's the one the Old Testament said would come as the King, the Son of David. But then the Old Testament told you something about the king's mother. The king's mother was going to be a virgin. Isaiah told you that in 7:14. Yes, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And that is why you're told right here in the first chapter about the birth of Jesus Christ. You ever notice? This is the last birth recorded in the Bible. Now, the Old Testament's all full of births. I don't know how many hundreds there are. I've never attempted to count them. I don't think it's worthwhile. Hundreds of births recorded in the Old Testament. Not another birth. Do you know when and where the Apostle Paul was born? You don't read a word about his birth. You don't read a word about the birth of Peter. You don't read a word about the birth of anyone after Jesus Christ. Why? Because the first birth now is not important. It doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't matter who you were born of. That doesn't count a thing before God. The thing is, are you born again? And the last natural birth referred to in the New Testament is Jesus Christ, right here in Matthew chapter 1. And after that's the new birth. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So, my friend, don't place any confidence in getting to heaven on your first birth. You could be born of a millionaire or a pauper. You could be born in America. You could be born in China. You could be born in the mountains. You could be born on the plain. You could be born anywhere. And that has nothing to do whatsoever with you getting to heaven. But you need to be born again. And whatever your first birth was, the only thing it did for you was to give you a fallen nature. The second birth gives you a new nature. And that new nature and that new nature alone fits you for heaven. I wonder if each one of you has experienced it. Well, you say, how is a person born again? Well, let's just be simple. What do you get when you're born? You get life, don't you? That's what birth is. Birth is the reception of physical life. What is the new birth? It's the reception of spiritual life. Did you as an individual bring about your own birth? No, you didn't. Nor can you as an individual bring about your spiritual birth. You're helpless in both cases. You are born of your first parent, of your parents the first time. You're born of God the second time. We say, how do I get this life? Well, the Lord Jesus one night was sitting across from a puzzled man, an educated man, a religious man, a very splendid man, I feel quite sure. But the man was puzzled. Oh, he'd been a reader all his days. He'd been a student. He'd been a teacher. But he was puzzled. Because the Lord, sitting across from him, this strange man had just told him he had to be born again. He said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time his mother's womb and be born? Obviously, absolutely impossible. And even were possible, it wouldn't do any good. Be born just the same way. And so he said, how can a man be born when he's old? And said the Lord to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you remember this. You've read about it hundreds of times. Do you remember when our nation was back there in the wilderness of sin? Do you remember how they grumbled against God and God sent fiery serpents amongst them and bit the people and much people died as that poison coursed through their veins? Do you remember that, Nicodemus? I think I can see Nicodemus, the teacher in Israel, nodding his head. He knew that. Numbers 21, that's it, he'd say. Well, now, do you remember what they were told to do? What was the matter with them? They were dying. What did they need? Life. Kill the snakes, then. That won't help. That won't help me. I've been bitten. Kill a snake, maybe it'll keep somebody else from getting bitten. But that wouldn't help those who've been bitten. You remember, Nicodemus, what did God tell Moses to do? To make a serpent. Something that looked just like what had caused all the trouble. But there was a vast difference. In those serpents that were squirming around the ground, there was poison. That's what caused all the trouble. But now, says God to Moses, you make a serpent, but make it out of brass and put it on a pole. There's no poison in that. And then you go out and tell them If any man will look, he'll live. Ridiculous. Nonsensical. Get me a doctor. Do something. I'm bitten. I'm dying. Looking at a brazen serpent. Who do you think I am that would swallow a thing like that? But some were simple enough to believe. And they looked, and what happened? They lived. Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have